listening and thinking through, I just totally recast my talk for this session. I'm going to do it somewhat differently as I talk about Calvinism and evangelism. And I hope maybe at least that our congregation will have some appreciation for this. They don't hear a lot of biographical background on me. And I want to just talk a little bit about my own history of coming to a reform view of evangelism. When I went to Mississippi State University in 1966, I immediately tried to get involved at the Westminster Fellowship, which was the college campus fellowship for Presbyterians, sponsored by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And it didn't take me any time to realize that this guy was one of those liberals I had been reading about in the Presbyterian Journal but had not encountered. We actually had had a liberal pastor up until about the time I was in the fourth grade, but I really don't remember him. I say up until that time, for a period of time prior to about that grade for me. The pastor that our church had been conservative, had not been conservative, and they got a very good, solid conservative pastor after that, who I greatly appreciated and learned a lot from. Learned the gospel in that church, became reformed in that church. We had a director of Christian education who, when I was in the ninth grade, taught us about predestination. And I, in one sense, my first forays into evangelism weren't very evangelistic. It was reaching out a little bit, but my friends who were at least involved in churches would ask me, "Well, Alan, you're Presbyterian. Y'all believe in predestination?" And I don't want to say, well, I gave them great answers to that. I didn't. But when I had been taught that, what I had been taught, I'd been taught it from the Scriptures. And so I knew it was in the Bible. And those questions, both in high school and college, kept forcing me back to the Bible. Where are the answers? I know that's true. Where are the answers? And so when I went off to college, I was a Christian. I was reformed as I understood it to that point. And I had been reading the Presbyterian Journal for a while. We took it at home, and I would read it. And so had some awareness of liberalism in the Southern Presbyterian Church, but I hadn't actually encountered a liberal until I got there. And very quickly found out that, you know, he didn't really believe in all of the things that the Apostles' Creed even claimed. And I said, okay, this is problematic. I was in the band. I had friends who, during the first week of school, invited me to go with them over to the BSU, the Baptist Student Union. I had good fellowship with Christians there, especially during my freshman year. Towards the end of my freshman year, about four or five guys, I guess, but probably headed by a couple of Presbyterian guys, were trying to get something on campus. They met with a guy from InterVarsity and then with some guys from Campus Crusade for Christ. In my sophomore year, we had a staff worker from Campus Crusade for Christ at Mississippi State. Well, if you know anything about Campus Crusade, what they're about is evangelism. If you know much about them at all, you know the sort of evangelism that they... Now, this is before the Jesus film. That's the way they do evangelism now. But the way they did evangelism back then was a little booklet, a little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. And it begins, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm, you know, already my Calvinism begins, you know, to question some things. But I did stay involved in that. I went the summer after my sophomore year. I went out to Arrowhead Springs, California, which was then their headquarters. I think they're in Orlando now. But I went out there for a week, and one day what we did was we all got on buses and we went to the beaches with our copies of the Four Spiritual Laws, and we were supposed to lead someone to Christ that way? Well, I took someone through the book, you know, a little, I wasn't really comfortable with that. And of course, they're telling you, you're not really going to be comfortable with this because our reservations, our hesitancy, and we need to overcome that for the gospel and for Christ. And I went through the book with this guy, and he said, sure, he was willing to pray the prayer at the end. I wasn't really comfortable with it, but we did that. I doubt that anything happened. I'm just going to interject about that little booklet. God used, the Holy Spirit used that little booklet, I think, to bring lots and lots of people to Christ. But the day was different from ours. The day then was such that a lot of people had a background in Christian churches and in the gospel, but maybe needed just a little bit of a push, a reminder and an encouragement to actually respond to the gospel that they maybe already knew. I guess this is the point, and maybe I'll do this some as I go through the history. It wasn't then, but later, that I realized that, and certainly for our own day, where the culture has changed so much, that people need more of the gospel than is contained in that little booklet. Even discounting some of the errors theological that are in there, they need more of the gospel than is contained there to really put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, I did that, graduated from college, became an engineer with Louisiana Power and Light Company in the New Orleans area. I started looking for a good Presbyterian church, and that's when I encountered more liberalism. One church after another, Linda Kay could tell you the story as well, that were liberal, and some of them, the first one we went to because it was closest to it, the people were liberal and proud of it. It was a few months before we actually were directed to a conservative Presbyterian church. Carrollton Presbyterian Church at the time was pastored by Sam Capel, who later left when he also, as he moved into the PCA when at its forming. But I got there, was there for 3 years, and went to seminary at RTS. And it's an interesting time at RTS. The PCA was formed, and the first General Assembly was, I believe, in December of 1973, and I was had gone in June of 73 to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. Begun regular class work after taking baby Greek and Bible survey during the summer. Began regular studies in the MDiv program in September. And it was an interesting time in a number of ways, not just the forming of the PCA. The influence of the Presbyterian Journal was a big thing. There was also the push. That was a day when Alan talked about being on airplanes and having had opportunities to talk to people about the gospel. And I think that's a great opportunity, done rightly, but done wrongly, it was pressed on everybody like this. When you're on an airplane, you've got a captive audience next to you, and it's your job to present the gospel. And this is for every layman, just everybody, to present the gospel and have them pray to receive the Lord Jesus Christ before you get down. It impacted, or was impacted, whichever you would say, the whole apologetics field, that you've got to have answers to their questions, you've got to have these great arguments and all like that. And there was something of the idea that you had to be a salesperson, and particularly, you had to be a closer. You know, you can be doing sales, and you can go and you can tell people about your product, but if you can't close the sale, you haven't done your job as a salesman. But there was something of that kind of push in that day about evangelism. I recoiled at that, not just personally, but I feel like more in terms of there's something wrong with this approach. And at seminary, indeed, we had a course in evangelism that for the most part did not go in those directions. I read a wonderful little book. I don't know how appropriate it is now, but back then it really was The Gospel Blimp. Anybody read The Gospel Blimp? Okay, a couple of you have. Okay, great. The Gospel Blimp was a picture of a large part of the evangelism in that day, which was big programs of whatever sort it was, big programs. Not necessarily just the big crusades, and the Billy Graham crusades were very big, but other kinds of big programs to get people to come, to get them involved. I forget what the particular... No, I do remember the major part of the big program that the church in the story was holding, that these church members were part of. The big thing that was happening was they were going to have the gospel message on a blimp, and it was going to fly over town, and that's where people were going to be converted. And I think Bailey is the last name of the author. He was making a point because the family that he focused on, or at least one, I'm not sure if there were more than one, but I mean they had their neighbors, and they would talk to their friends, and they were just good neighbors, and they would talk about things, and they'd talk about the gospel and all like that. Maybe the neighbors were beginning to get interested. Oh, but when the church had the big push for the gospel blimp, they dropped out of those things to help raise money, help do whatever, get all the advertising, get everything else done for this grand evangelistic scheme of the gospel blimp. And that wasn't one of the required books, but it was one of the optional books on that reading list. It was short, and I read it. But it was quite good. We also read... I've got it on the back table. Kuyper, is it Reformed Evangelism? Is the title that simple? Is that what it is, Adam? Reformed Evangelism by Kuyper? What's Kuyper's book? God-centered Evangelism, of course. That was one of our texts. I wasn't remembering the name for the moment. But very, very interesting book laying out a Reformed view of evangelism. R.B. Kuyper's the author, very good book. Also has written a book, I think both of these are on the table. He's written one on the church. Come on, Adam, help me on this one too. The name of that, on The Glorious Body of Christ is Kuyper's book on the church. Okay, both of those are back there and excellent. And so I begin to see ways in which Reformed theology applied more than just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not necessarily always a true statement to everybody you encounter. I begin to apply and to see application for a Reformed approach to evangelism through that class and that study. But that the next kicker I needed, which probably came maybe in my first year or two out of seminary, there's still this pressure in that day. Man, you've got to buttonhole people and talk to them about the gospel. And, you know, I had this different feeling about it and actually was taking a bit of a different approach, but it sure did help to find some confirmation in some books that came out about that period of time. Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote a book, Out of the Salt Shaker. And you know, she had some good things to say. She's not Reformed, you know, and so I don't recommend the book for that purpose. But the book contained the idea that when you have friendships with people, you can talk to them. And you can talk to them like you naturally talk to friends about things that are important the gospel should be that kind of shaping influence in your thought and in your life, and it should enter into your conversations. And I had kind of been thinking that way, but that wasn't what most of the books were saying and things like that. And so that was quite freeing to me. Not that I, every chance I was with somebody, that I went ahead and buttonholed them and pushed the gospel at them. But I felt that I was supposed to, and I felt guilty when I didn't. And I began to stop doing that. I read a book, and I wasn't thinking through all these books before as I was changing directions on this, but Will Metzger's book on evangelism was also kind of a slant in that direction and had some good things and was more inclined in a reformed direction and that sort of thing. And again, those just kind of were helps in that direction. Now, of course, one of the things at seminary that we learned was, you know, through history and in biblical times, one of the main methods of evangelism is the preaching of the gospel. And I was called to be a gospel minister. And so I had come to, before I graduated and accepted a call to my first pastorate, I had come to understand that's a major part of evangelism too. In that period of time, it was all lay evangelism for the most part. Either that or the big crusades by, you know, the hired gun, you know, whoever that was, who was really good at getting people to walk the aisle. I want to talk about this walking the aisle thing a little bit. How many of you... how do I ask this? I'm going to ask, how many of you are, some of you are smiling like you think I'm going to ask you how many of you walk the aisle, or, you know, and you're even reluctant just on the supposition that I might ask you to raise your hands or especially to close your eyes and not look. Did y'all look? Did you cheat? One of the things that was going on in the PCA in that day, and Reformed Seminary was a part of this, was simply, Reformed Seminary was a Reformed Seminary. It was started independently because the seminaries that the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., the old Southern Presbyterian Church had, were liberal. There were a few conservatives at those seminaries, like Manfred George Gutsky, who I heard at my home church one time. He was brought in for an evangelistic series where he was going to be preaching, and every night there was an altar call. And then Reformed Seminary was started to be a seminary that was reformed, that consistently taught the Scriptures, and guys were graduating and going into PCUS churches and having shipwrecks, because they really weren't aware that what they were getting into in the backgrounds for a lot of their churches were far, far, far removed from what they were being taught in seminary. And they go to their presbytery meetings, and you know they'd been taught the Reformed faith, and these guys in the presbytery, well, they'd always all taken their ordination vows with the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms, and that's what they were expecting. And you know, they started operating from a Reformed perspective in a confessionally Reformed church that really wasn't. And so a new term arose about these people. They used it of themselves, and I'll just refer to, I'll ask you, how many of you think you understand the designation TR? This is interesting. Not a whole lot of people in our background know about TRs. But the guys coming out of Reformed Seminary were TRs. And in that day, it meant something greatly different from what it has come to mean in Reform circles in our own day. And TR in that day meant truly Reform, not in the sense of a boastful sense, oh, we are truly and fully and thoroughly and completely Reformed, and we're looking down on those who aren't quite as Reformed as we are. But it meant we are Reformed as opposed to saying that we're Reformed and not having any conception of being Reformed. So it was in the background of a confessionally Reformed church. It was one of those redundancies. Like, you know, we talk sometimes about a born-again Christian. Well, what Christian isn't born again? But the word Christian gets used so broadly. Well, you know, there was this broad sense of Reformed that didn't mean much of anything in its real sense. And so this was a redundancy, truly Reformed. And the TR's gotten all sorts of trouble at the in some of the early churches, and even as the PCA began, with a broad range of people. It was people that pulled out of the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1973 to form what became the Presbyterian Church in America, pulled out of a liberal denomination. And there were Reformed guys that were as Reformed as those that pulled out with Machen. And there were Armenian guys who had been to seminary at Columbia and Union, where they were taught liberal doctrines, but somehow came out conservative, and they believed the Bible, and they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved the gospel, and they maybe didn't understand the rest of it, but they pulled out as a mixed bag and joined together, and that formed the PCA, and that mixed bag influence is still a part of the influence on the PCA. One of the interesting things is that the PCA doctrinally has become much more Reformed. Because where have they gotten their new ministers? Well, from various Reformed seminaries, Westminster, Reformed, Covenant, some of the others, and it's helped. This part of it, I suppose, is just a little bit of an aside. It's not directly about evangelism, but what has happened is the PCA still has two wings. Instead of being Reformed on the one side and Arminian on the other, since doctrinally people are Reformed pretty much across the spectrum, you've got Reformed in practice on one side and pragmatism on the other. Well, pragmatism is really what Arminianism is, but you can be pragmatic without holding to an Arminian scheme of doctrine. But anyway, in all of that milieu of what was going on then, there appeared an article in the Presbyterian Journal, which was edited by G. Aiken Taylor. I'm seeing Nick speak to Alan. He probably knows the name of the article. He probably said that to him right then. I'm not sure if that's what he said. But the article was entitled, Lo, the TR. Is that what you were telling him? No. Okay. But Lo, the TR. And Lo, the TR was a scathing attack by Aiken Taylor on the Reform side of the PCA. And Aiken Taylor he was Reformed in doctrine. In most areas, he would have sided with those Reformed guys. And but in Lo, the TR, he was expressing one of the things that had become prominent even among confessedly and intentionally Reformed people in their approach to evangelism, which was the altar call. And he was saying these guys coming out of Reformed seminary aren't doing altar calls. That you have to do that. Now, Aiken Taylor, I'm pretty sure it was Aiken Taylor. I don't have exact positive remembrance of this. But when I was in high school, in probably either my sophomore or junior year in high school, the special evangelistic speaker that we had for a week was Aiken Taylor. And I guess Thursday night was youth night. And he preached especially to the youth and invited us to come to the front and then afterwards to go into another room where he talked to us for a while. And although I had believed all I had been taught, and as I said, we had a good solid guy. He was a reformed guy. Leonard Jorgensen, if any of you ever encountered him. As a pastor, but anyway, I guess partly because of a sense of my sin and guilt and need, I responded. In fact, Haley Barbour, the current governor of Mississippi, and I almost raced each other to be first up to the front that night. And then we went back, and really from that, what Aiken Taylor talked to us about was justification by faith alone. And from that night, though I may well have been a believer and certainly was serious about Christianity before then, from that night, I had comfort about and assurance about my salvation because of an understanding, a new understanding of justification by faith alone. It's not dependent on my works and the things that I do. But Aiken Taylor thought that this was so important. It had become a part of the evangelical culture in the broader sense. It's the way Billy Graham did it. Everybody else did it. And you had these altar calls. Aiken Taylor didn't really say that the altar call was how you got converted, but some of the other things did. In fact, going back to my college experience, while I was at Mississippi State in Starkville, Mississippi, they decided they were going to have one of the Billy Graham films. It was in the earlier days of the Billy Graham films. And of course, the film itself shows and ends with an altar call by Billy Graham. And along with other campus crusaders and people around town from the various churches, I signed up and went to the initial meeting for being a counselor for the after session. And I went to that meeting to do that. And, okay, one, of course, you know what you're told. Campus Crusade does the same thing in their stuff. When a person has walked the aisle, said the prayer at the end of the book, raised their hand in the service, they're told, well, did you, or they're asked first, did you mean it? Were you serious? Yes, yes, I did. Well, then you're a Christian, and they're given a verse or two, and that's supposed to settle it, you know, from then on. And of course, it wasn't necessarily so, but that I didn't like that. You know, they were saying that's what we were supposed to do down there, and I wasn't comfortable with that. But where I decided not to be a participant in that was when they told us, now, here's what you're supposed to do. When the altar call is given, and Billy Graham calls for people to get up and come down, go ahead and be early among those coming down to kind of that'll make people feel comfortable. They see other people getting up and coming down, and then they'll get up and come down. It was manipulative. And I said, I'm not going to be a part of that. You know, and it was kind of a culmination, along with some other things, of just recognizing how manipulative so much of evangelism was. Calvinism frees you from that in its approach to evangelism. And what I think I'm going to do at this point, having given some of that background, is just to kind of switch over to some of what I had initially planned in terms of just you know, semi-straightforward lecture about a Calvinistic approach to evangelism. But if I mix in a little bit of the preacher, you'll forgive me, I hope. But there's this question raised all the time. I heard it when I was with Louisiana Power and Light in the orientation program and went up to stayed in West Monroe, Louisiana, and went out a couple of days, two or three days, with some guys from the substation department there. Turns out both of these guys are Christians. Well, that was nice. That was a good feeling. But they were in an Assemblies of God church. And I had some discomfort with, what I'm assuming about their Christianity and their view of gifts and things like that. And was really encouraged and encouraged in my relationship with them when I got rid of, false preconceptions about at least them. They did not believe that if you didn't have the gift of tongues, you weren't a Christian. In other words, they were open to me being a Christian. And there were a couple of other things that, they didn't do that at their church and such as that. So I was encouraged by that. But they had their questions about me too in terms of misconceptions. And the standard one about Presbyterians and Calvinists is, well, surely you don't believe in evangelism. Or you don't do evangelism because, God's sovereign, God predestines people, they're going to be converted if God wants them to, do y'all know that phrase? Willy-nilly has been used a couple of times, but seems to come from an older phraseology. Will he, nil he, whether he wills or not wills, God brings him. There's that irresistible grace expressed in a bad way, and so that's willy-nilly becomes that. And so why evangelize? Well, I didn't know the full answer then, but I knew part of it. And it was to them is, do you believe in evangelism? And it, yeah. And well, why, given your theology, would you evangelize? The Bible tells me so. Right? Even apart from all those theological things, you look at it and it says do it. Now, the other thing that we come to understand from a Reformed perspective about evangelism is, yes, God is in control, so that means there's, especially after you learn about total depravity and understand there would be no chance of success apart from this, but that there is, on the one hand, a real chance of success because God is working, but also that He works through the use of means, which means He calls us to evangelize. And so I want to take you to a passage or two. Turn first with me to Romans chapter 8. And we're just going to look back at verse 31 there. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Perkins called this the golden chain. Oh man, I had it a minute. The golden chain of what? Of eternity. The golden chain of eternity. Well, at least one way is golden chain of eternity. I've got a little booklet that... Oh, from eternity to eternity. Okay, the golden chain from eternity. Well, anyway, that something like that, and then the actual title is not particularly important, but there's this chain of causal items that this one thing necessarily carries with it, the other and the other and the other, and we look at that. And that's why some people say, well, God predestined, they're going to be justified and glorified, called, and all like that. We need to go back, and I want to look at this word calling for a minute. Now, I said earlier when I Thursday evening when I talked about irresistible grace that basically is effectual calling, a calling that actually effects its intent of bringing people to Christ. They're drawn effectively to Jesus Christ. But I want to. And so I wanted at that point particularly to distinguish it from a merely external call. Okay? Because a merely external call may do nothing. You'll remember I just pointed to what Jesus said about the parable of the sower and those who don't respond, even though there is an external call. But at the same time, as I'm looking at it this time, while I don't want to miss that distinction that this is not merely an external call, the calling here, as I understand it, is inclusive of both an external call and that effectual heart calling by the Holy Spirit. In other words, even in this chain is built in the idea that God works through means. God works through means to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things we miss sometimes as Presbyterians when we look at this chain, and not all of us do, I bet none of our speakers does, though they may not talk about two chains as I do. But turn over to chapter 10. And certainly it is proper Reformed doctrine to keep in mind the idea contained in this other chain beginning in verse 13 in Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It is a chain of necessary means. How does it happen? Without you, how does evangelism take place? How do people get converted? Because you're involved at least in one way or another in the sending sense of things. There's God that sends, and the church sends through its organized body like a presbytery or something like that, but the people also are a part of that sending. And so a Reformed view has to include both the idea of means and the idea of God's sovereignty in it. And we trust not in our following the means. We don't depend on our efforts. We depend on the sovereign God for those things, but we use the means. Now, that means that we want to press the call of the gospel on the hearts and minds of men. But it also means that the responsibility, this is right at the heart of a Reformed view, a Calvinistic view of evangelism, the responsibility for changing the heart is not ours any more than it is the person who you hope will respond to the gospel. God takes that responsibility. God's Holy Spirit is the changer of hearts. And so we don't take on ourselves a role that doesn't belong to us, and we don't manipulate to get people to walk an aisle or say a prayer. In fact, there for other reasons, we may choose not to do that at all. At Providence, we don't. I'll talk about that reason in a minute. But there's not a need to use psychological manipulation in any form or fashion. I want to read you one of the reasons for that, why that is not only not needed, but is a dangerous thing. Paul talks about it himself in 1 Corinthians. He talks about his own ministry to them. He says some very important things in the first chapter relevant to this as well, particularly verse 17, but I want to emphasize some things in chapter 2. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now keep that in mind. But turn to chapter 2 in the first verse. And Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that," this is a purpose clause, "in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he doesn't mean that your trust would not be a trust in the wisdom of men, but a trust in the power of God. He means that your faith would not be rooted and grounded in the wisdom of men, but rather your faith would be rooted and grounded in the power of God, not man's manipulation. So there are two reasons why we want to present the pure, unvarnished gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not sugar-coated, but real. And the two reasons are that we've read just here is, one, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What a horrible result. And two, lest your faith would be rooted and grounded in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. In other words, that we've achieved our goal so in terms of getting you to respond and walk the aisle or join the church or whatever, and God's Holy Spirit hadn't yet done anything. What a horrible thing. Do you know who the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel are? Those who've already been converted. In their own minds. You know, they've responded. They've done those things. And nothing happened. And they stay away from it. And they're away from the church. And you can't get them back in. And so, our view of evangelism then begins to change in those kinds of ways. In the very way that I said I'd come back to, I'll get back to in a minute. And maybe it was this or not, but this is certainly very important. The gospel is presented in a context. I don't have a lot of time to talk about this particular thing, but the gospel is properly, biblically presented in the context. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Look at Romans, where Paul lays out the gospel. But even there, there's this big, huge context of our sinfulness, our need of some solution to our real problem of guilt before God. And so much of modern evangelism avoids, bypasses, skips altogether conviction of sin. When Jesus talked with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler is asking about, you know, what do I need then? What more do I need? Man, I mean, in anybody who had been through even the most rudimentary of Campus Crusade for Christ training could lock this guy in. I mean, can close that deal, right? But what happened with what Jesus did, the guy went away sad, right? What Jesus did was draw out some things that pointed to him and convicted him about his sin of covetousness and sent him away, because he wasn't yet ready to turn away from that sin. He wasn't ready really to feel conviction of that sin. Now that's not to say, as some of the hyper-Calvinists do, that you don't offer the gospel to people until they've been adequately convicted of their sin. We just don't know what that is and when that is. But rather we present the gospel, but we also, law and gospel get taught, get preached. And God uses both in not only conversion, but also in the lives of believers. And so the gospel has to be that. But one of the other things that's happened, and I'm not sure what's the best way to get at this, but one of the things that certainly was prominent during the whole period of time that I was struggling with how do I do evangelism from a Reformed sense, but still continues. The emphasis has been not only on decision, whether it's walking the aisle, raising the hand, saying a prayer, but the decision has been on, the emphasis has been on faith. And I'm saying that the push has been for a subjective response of faith. Linda Kelly, my wife, went to a, she was a teacher in vacation Bible school one year in a church that was not Presbyterian. But she was a teacher there, and at the end of the week, the pastor came in, and he was going to kind of do a semi-altar call for little kids, right, in vacation Bible school, and he talked to them about what they needed to do, but never even mentioned the gospel, and that impacted her then before she had even any idea of Calvinism. One of the things that happens is we have this push for faith, believe, decide. And we want to emphasize that, and we'll have sermons on how to believe or what faith is and what faith feels like and all like that. And there's all this emphasis on the subjective, and what we need, what the gospel is the objective work of Jesus Christ. The message is that. The response must be faith, but not because you tell somebody over and over and over, believe this, with very little content to it, but rather because you lay out the truth of the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ on the cross and in His life and in His humbling Himself to come down to earth in a way that they begin to grasp what that gospel is, and in a way that makes it, gives them a suitable background or sufficient means for the Spirit to use as He opens sin-blinded eyes to believe. And so Reformed evangelism has to take something of that slant also. And we emphasize, while we don't want to in any way minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts and lives, working conviction and bringing faith, opening sin-blinded eyes, the message that we preach as the gospel is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Reformed evangelism is that, without manipulation, without dependence on human means, but a dependence on God, and undergirded with prayer, because only from a Reformed perspective can you consistently ask God to do something that Arminians think God has renounced doing, a special work of grace in somebody's heart. And we pray, and we depend, and we become means available in God's hand, though we are but, treasured. The gospel is a treasure in earthen vessels when it's in us, but the power is of God. So I just wanted to give you that kind of slant and orientation on. We could have talked more deeply about Calvinistic evangelism. There's a lot that I didn't cover, but I just wanted to put it in some context in terms of at least one person's history. Let me close in prayer, and then Craig can come up and speak. Father, we do thank You for the gospel, for the freedom that a Reformed conception of the gospel and of evangelism gives to us. We thank You that there is this objective truth about Jesus Christ, that even though men come into this world with hearts hardened already to that, the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome, does overcome, as He chooses to bring all of His elect into the kingdom. through using the means of the preaching and teaching of the gospel by ministers and by laymen to congregations and large groups and our neighbors and co-workers and families and friends. And we pray, Lord, for more of that work by your Holy Spirit and more commitment on our part to being means to be used by you. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.